How was your week? In full disclosure, as we're getting going this morning, I don't know how it's been for many of you. For me, this previous week, it's admittedly been maybe just a little bit of a downer. Maybe just a little bit of a downer week. Now, I know this wasn't a downer week for some of us, for Cody or Gerald. I mean, did you see you on Facebook? Did you see the size of the bucks they caught over the last few days? If you didn't get with them, they've got some great pictures for you. Good job, guys. I mean, you know, I had a couple bucks too once, but the loaf of bread cost me $1.60. I didn't promise I wouldn't make that terrible joke. But I got to be honest. Last few days, it's just been kind of a drag. Just kind of a drag overall. And you know, they haven't been a drag because I've experienced, you know, necessarily a succession of downer events in my life personally that have caused me to feel this way. But to be honest with you, I've kind of just felt sick to my stomach ever since I got up Monday morning. Monday morning, as it was for all of us, I woke up to news about the Las Vegas Strip tragedy. And, you know, there's different things we can discuss about this, but most people agree that in modern American history, I'm talking about modern American history, this is the worst shooting we've seen. One man, Stephen Paddock, accomplished just that. And at the cost of how many lives? 500 injured, 50 dead out there? You know, for hundreds of victims on October 1st, not to mention thousands plus family members, I mean, you know, think about the victims. Think about the people involved here. We had some teachers, some police officers, city employees, and husbands, wives, brothers, mothers, young people, anniversary couples, you name it. You know, instead of experiencing the dynamite finale of a music festival on Sunday night, these people found themselves in the middle of a massacre. As many of us have seen or read in the news, we know what happened. Hundreds of rounds were fired into the festival audience for a 10-minute period. Hotel security guard arrived at Stephen Paddock's Mandalay Bay hotel room door. The floor of the shooter was placed in lockdown, but by the time the shooter was found, he was dead. He had, of course, shot himself. And this morning, I don't want to get into the specifics. Don't want to get into the specifics regarding weapons or ammo or explosives or surveillance equipment, all these things that in the days to come would be located in connection to this shooter. Now, I'm not interested in the how Paddock did what he did. This only opens the door to conversations about a few heated topics that are relevant to the message this morning. I would like to cut to the chase and say this. Biblically, guns or other weapons or any objects for that matter are in and of themselves innocent. Amen. Sin is in the heart. Amen. So let's just get that out there right now. Sin is in the heart. So I don't want to talk about how today. Don't want to talk about how. But you know what I'm interested in this morning? The why. Why? Why did 64-year-old Stephen Paddock stockpile 23 weapons in his hotel room, 50 pounds of exploding targets, and 1,600 rounds of ammo in his car? Why did this wealthy real estate investor and one-time federal auditor choose to fire semi-automatic weapons into a crowd of 22,000 concertgoers? I'm a little stumped at this, aren't you? The why, the trying to come up with motives, to even try to guess what might lead a human being to commit such an atrocity, I guess it's just kind of made me sick to my stomach all week. Monday morning's news just kind of set the score for crummy week. For this preacher, this shooting just seemed to run completely against the grain of all that is good, you know? And as I began preparing my message for this morning, first in a series from the book of Matthew entitled Sermons from the Mount, it dawned on me. This Las Vegas shooting felt like an act of evil because it was evil. Why? Because it ran counter to everything our Lord Jesus has told us is good. This got me thinking about another recent story in the news I'd like to share briefly. 2 weeks from this Wednesday ago, September 27, not a count of 50, but one man, just one man, passed away at his home in L.A. at the age of 91. And for perhaps different reasons, this man's passing was tragic. It wasn't tragic due to the timing or the manner in which he passed away, but it was perhaps tragic for many of us because of what this man stood for while he was alive. As one journalist wrote, this man's business acumen was little more than to make the selling of pornography not only acceptable but respectable. I won't name names this morning, but you can probably guess who I'm referencing, who I'm talking about, how at the cost of many lives, millions worldwide, this one playboy built an empire upon slavery to the lust of the flesh. We don't probably have to ask why with this one. Great wealth, prestige, in his case, maybe a never-ending supply of pipes and bathrobes. But much like the way the deaths of the many people at Las Vegas have left me feeling ill, so did honestly the end of the life of this one person. And why is that? Because again, his situation seemed to run counter to everything our Lord Jesus has told us is good. And what has Jesus told us is good? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. The first 12 verses are text this morning for the answer. Let's just jump right in to the greatest sermon of all time. Verse 1 says of Jesus, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, I want you to follow along with me here. Are you ready for this next part? Verse 3. Blessed are the party animals, for theirs is $100 million mansion. You mean it doesn't say that on the screen? All right, let's move forward. Verse 4. Blessed are those who have a good time, for they really have it going on. That's not in our English translation either, right? Verse 5, it doesn't say, blessed are the proud and arrogant, secure in their earthly glory, because they're going to get to keep their real estate indefinitely. No? That's strange. Okay, let's turn to verse 6. We'll see what else it doesn't say. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the passions of the flesh and the things of this earth, for they'll never be satisfied. Now, of course, I'm deliberately turning these verses upside down to make a point about a certain kind of worldly lifestyle. You might say I'm quoting from the Worldly Standard Translation. And here's my disclaimer this morning as we look at these verses. We're going to actually talk through the correct verses in a minute, but I can't judge the soul of other men. I sure wouldn't want that responsibility anyway. I'm glad that's not on my desk. And I promise you this morning, that's not my intention to do so. But, you know, as Christians, I know we can't judge hearts, but as Christians, we can and should observe fruit and respond accordingly. And so it's because verse 8 of Matthew 5 pointedly doesn't say, blessed are the dirty-minded. And turn with me to verse 11. It's because verse 11 pointedly doesn't say, blessed are you when you're the man of the hour, that Christians have a biblical reason. There's precedent for us to feel sick to our stomachs when we see a celebrated lifelong legacy that runs counter to what Jesus preached. Verse 9. Jump back to verse 9. Verse 9 doesn't say, blessed are the bloodthirsty, the violent, the vengeful. Verse 7 doesn't say, blessed are those who really let them have it. And so Christians have biblical precedent to get sick to our stomachs by the broadcasted 10-minute open fire of a shooter on the Las Vegas Strip. That's why. So what is good then? And what does Jesus actually tell us? Let's jump back on our slides in our text again. Let's try this again instead of the worldly standard in verse 2. I'll give you the English Standard Translation this time. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's the end of our text. I don't really need to say anything else. Jesus has said it all right here. But if you haven't noticed, verses 3 through 12, these Beatitudes, as we call them, what Christ calls good, seems to run in an entirely different direction than what we see around us, doesn't it? You know, in fact, if Christ's words even sound countercultural, it's because they are. They run countercultural, not just to the cultural don'ts of this world, but also to the cultural do's. Where our culture might tell us, build your empire on all the porn you want. This is America. Just don't cause a murder. Jesus says being pure in heart, verse 8, is at the same level as being a peacemaker in verse 9, because sin is sin. Sin is sin. Jesus isn't like Santa Claus. He's not interested in whether you've been socially bad or good. He's interested in holiness. In holiness. And what does that look like for the Christian right here? Right here as we kick this sermon off. It looks like the Beatitudes. This is where Jesus starts this morning. And I find it interesting. Look back through these terms again with me. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Don't these terms that Jesus uses here sound an awful lot like the man himself? Let's see. Poor in spirit. Mourning. Meek. Hungry and thirsting for righteousness, showing mercy for others, pure in heart, peacemaking, persecuted for God's name. But here's the thing, how often do these terms sound like Christ's holy people? How often do we, brothers and sisters, stand up for our Beatitudes? And how often do we just forget to take them with us out of the church building on Sunday mornings? Author and outspoken atheist Kurt Vonnegut once wrote, "The most vocal Christians among us never mention the Beatitudes. Often with tears in their eyes, they demand that the Ten Commandments be posted in public buildings, but I haven't heard one of them demand that the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, be posted anywhere. You won't ever hear about blessed are the merciful in a courtroom." It's interesting. Well, I wish I could say, well, this guy who didn't even believe in God is way off base here in his assessment of the church. The sad thing is, I believe Mr. Vonnegut is right about the church. We Christians don't stand up for the Beatitudes, and why is that? Well, I think it's because they challenge our motives, don't they? They question our decision-making, each one of us. Doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter what platforms we stand upon. It draws them all into question. You know, even your preacher can stand up here this morning and say, "I don't judge hearts, I question fruit, but I must be careful that my words are seasoned with," verse 7, "Christ's mercy." Mercy. Mercy for the lustful. Mercy for the murderer. So that I may too receive mercy from on high. We think, wow, really? Really? Mercy for a murderer. Why? Because Christ alone is judge of them for their sins. Because my heart hasn't always been pure every time I've turned on the TV. Not every social encounter I've ever pursued has been one for peace. I'm a sinner too, you see. But the standard of holiness remains, and it remains no matter how I, no matter how you, we have failed it. This is still what is good, brothers and sisters. Are we followers of Jesus? We better learn to walk like this. Like this. It's important to point out this morning, as one preacher has said, these Beatitudes, they're not prescriptive. They're descriptive. That is, they are not a presentation of, quote, what one must do to be saved. Let's get that out right away. In Acts 2:37, when Peter and the apostles were asked, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter didn't say back to them, "Well, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." No. Peter says in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But the Beatitudes are descriptive. They describe the followers of Christ. They describe Christians. As one commentator notes, the Sermon on the Mount is not how to get into the kingdom of God, but it's how you are to be because you are part of the kingdom of God. Big difference. But here's the thing. We might wonder when we read through these, you know, do these Beatitudes really have to describe everybody? Do they really have to describe everyone within the kingdom? You know, it seems like Christ's expectations for his New Testament church are really quite high, right? And the funny part is, since we are the New Testament church, we like to sometimes talk about the Old Testament and get feeling pretty good about ourselves, you know. Oh, man, I'm glad I don't live back in the days of Moses. Can you imagine all those grain offerings and blood offerings and foods I could eat and foods I couldn't eat that I'd have to worry about and all the festivals I'd have to observe and all the young goats that I'm not allowed to cook in their mother's milk? That's in there. Exodus 23:9. That was apparently a big issue back then. I don't know, but how impossible we think it must have been to do all this stuff, right? Brothers and sisters, let's take another look at Matthew 3-12, these Beatitudes. If we take a good long look at this passage, the characteristics of a Christ follower, if we were honest with ourselves, I think many of us would say, or possibly already say, well, forget it. This isn't happening for me. I mean, poor in spirit? Who wants to be poor in spirit? I was feeling down this week. I didn't enjoy it a bit. Blessed are those who mourn. Who wants to do that? I don't like mourning. I don't like pain. It hurts me, to quote the 20th century philosopher Daffy Duck. They said I couldn't do it. I proved them wrong. and wow, if you continue skimming through this list of Christian attributes, I don't think any of us would say this comes easy, because it's not easy to be holy, is it? Even in the age of grace. So whom exactly is Jesus speaking to in this narrative? Super Christians? Monks? I mean, certainly he's not expecting us all to be on his level, right? I mean, can't some of us just, you know, come and go to church on Sunday when we please and leave all this holiness to real churchy people, right? Surely we can. I know, Luke, stop calling you Shirley. If you ever need a good airplane reference, he's your guy. And you know what? At face value, it appears from our text that it is just Jesus talking to us 12, at least initially. But as one commentator points out, Luke 6:13, we are told that early this same morning, Jesus called his disciples to himself. He chooses 12 from among them. So obviously, disciples here in our text, it doesn't just refer to the 12 apostles, you know, the super guys. All of Jesus' followers. We can't just say about these Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart. Oh, well, Jesus is just talking to Simon Peter here. That doesn't fall on me. That's not my problem. We can't just write these things off as nice thoughts, or as Jesus is just speaking to his apostles, or the future organizers of his church, or some guy that lives in a monastery that lives on a handful of rice a day. As Christians, we have to be careful that we're not just trying to leave the goal of holiness safely in the hands of our church elders or preacher. Consider this scene that Christ is preaching. A great multitude is gathered here at the Mount. And one commentator notes, Jesus' audience that day was three-tiered. There were the 12. Yes, they were there, the 12 apostles, this inner circle, if you will. There were the outer disciples, and then perhaps at a distance, this multitude of people. But Christ's words weren't just for clergy people. They were and are for all the people, everybody. We can't just be lower-tiered Christians. Friends, there's no such thing. We can't just live however we want, think however we want, because we think somehow, well, those words don't apply to us. They don't, that doesn't affect me. So if you're sitting here this morning to answer the funny question there in your bulletin, if you're sitting here this morning asking, blessed are the who? The answer to this question is yes, you too. Yes, you too. And by the way, this is just sort of a side note. Another mistake we don't want to make in trying to understand the Beatitudes when we're going through this list, we don't want to try to separate Christ's descriptions of his people into separate categories. These aren't like spiritual gifts. Jesus is not saying in Matthew 5 that some of his followers will be peacemakers and some will be pure in heart and still others are going to show mercy to others. It doesn't work that way. It would be very easy to justify not being any of them if this were the case. But Christ is giving an overall single description of a Christian's character. Now I think of 1 Timothy, Paul gives this overall single description of a church deacon's character, for example. And so all of these qualities here in the Beatitudes, meek, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, peacemaking, rejoicing, etc., are to characterize all of us who follow Him, who follow Him. And here's the kicker. You know, Christ's words, though they were and are revolutionary, especially for the outside world, they were really nothing new for God's people at the time Christ said them. I mean, it's not like His Jewish audience would have been sitting there that day thinking, blessed are the peacemakers? I mean, what's that mean? What's Jesus talking about? Why would the peacemakers be blessed? We've never heard anything like that before in our lives. Because the Lord had repeatedly told His people, through Moses, through the prophets that follow, you can find a handful of scriptures that say so. Don't take vengeance, make peace. Don't be vengeful, be peaceful. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Sound familiar? I think someone else I know has said something very similar to that. Proverbs 20:22 says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and He will deliver you. Sounds like the same God of the old is in the new, right? Blessed had always been one group of people, God's people. Blessed are the who? And I'm not talking about the guys who sang My Generation. Blessed are the people of God. Blessed are the people of God, the people who are set apart, who follow Jesus in character, one in the same. You can't have one and not have the other. And this is the case from Bible cover to cover. Holds true today as well. Brothers and sisters, when the world around us makes us feel ill, we should remember that we as Christians, we have good reason to feel that way. But I think we still need to keep in mind, even when times are tough or they appear that way, they appear to us that they're getting to be that way, we need to keep in mind that our world today, especially in the West, if you call yourself a Christ follower, you still have it pretty easy, all things considered. And we should be thankful for this. You know, within our own lifetimes, I don't know that we will ever fully understand this being reviled or persecuted as Jesus is talking about here in verses 10 through 12. I want to spend a moment talking about that part of the text. I don't know that we're ever going to fully understand that here. You know, and to be honest with you, I pray that in the land of the free we never do. But who knows? Who knows, right? There's no guarantee that the day is not coming to America, in which the follower of Christ will again be known by the scratching of the fish mark in the sand. I hope it doesn't come to that, but there's no guarantee. It's been written that in the first century, when Christians were threatened by the Romans for their faith, Christians would use that fish mark, that ichthys, on meeting places, on tombs, to identify themselves as such. And you know, my fellow Americans, we're very blessed to live on the timeline in the location that we do, because that's not the reality of our situation, is it? We're very blessed. And I know we like to say that we're persecuted. I know that flows out of our mouth easily, maybe over a Facebook post or the monologue of some guy on late night TV, a blasphemous Hollywood movie maybe, or denial of a public prayer, that's not really persecution, mate. This is persecution. On Easter Sunday of 2016, a Taliban terrorist faction launched a suicide attack against a group of worshiping Christians in Lahore, Pakistan, killing 70 and wounding hundreds. And this is the ongoing reality for many of our brothers and sisters around the globe every day. Every day. If you're a Christian today, the Middle East is a dangerous place to be. Did you know that? Do you realize that today over 7,000 Christians are killed for the faith worldwide? Yeah, this is happening in the Middle East, of course it is, but it's also happening in Africa. It's also happening in Central Asia. Yeah, it involves terrorist groups like ISIS, still functioning Taliban offshoots. 20th century apologist Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was actually executed for his faith under the Nazi regime in the early 20th century. By the way, these were the real Nazis. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote the following about persecution. He said, "Suffering is the badge of true discipleship. Suffering is the badge of true discipleship. Since discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, it is not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer." And he goes on to say this, "Suffering is a joy and a token of his grace." It reminds me a little bit like something Paul might have written, right? And so, my friends, if suffering for the faith should come upon you one day, Jesus says this to you in his Beatitudes. Rejoice. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. This is a promise that is made to all of us, and it's made by the one who keeps each promise he makes. Amen? And my friends, even if you and I, living in Montcalm, surrounding counties of Michigan, even if we're not suffering kind of intense persecution at the hands of Nazis or ISIS, living in this broken world still isn't going to feel the greatest from time to time, is it? Still not going to feel the best. We're going to have weeks, we're going to have months, we're going to have years, seasons. They're just going to be a bummer. I like that word, bummer. Sounds the way it feels, bummer. But you know, when we look back through this list of Beatitudes, perhaps we shouldn't be too let down by it, but expect it. Plan on it. Prepare for it. If you've been having a season, or maybe you've recently have had a season in your life in which your spirit's been broken, maybe circumstances, haven't been coming together, people have let you down, maybe you have let you down. Someone once said, "If it weren't for disappointments, I wouldn't have any appointments." Perhaps that person is you. This morning, Jesus Christ, Son of God, King of Kings, says to you, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Truer words have never been spoken. This is a promise. Maybe you've been dealing with a lot of grief in your life lately, friends. I've been told that the older we get, the more friends and acquaintances we also get to see fall off the earth around us. It's just sort of part of that. And maybe that's you, and maybe you're feeling isolated. Maybe you're feeling alone from a recent death or a series of deaths, someone close to you. Maybe just the events of planet Earth in general have left you in mourning, have left you shaken, full of sorrow. Jesus, Son of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, promises, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Even though it might seem strange, that being unhappy will make you happy. That's a promise. It's a promise made to you by Jesus, the one who although he knew he himself did conquer death, would restore this man's life. Jesus still wept at the passing of Lazarus. Shortest verse in the whole Bible, Jesus wept. Why? Christ mourned, and so should those who have faith in Christ. We should mourn too. I think sometimes what hinders us from faith in Christ in our lives isn't that we mourn. It's that we don't mourn enough. It's that we don't mourn enough. We don't mourn for those among us who don't know Jesus enough. We don't mourn about sin in this world enough. Blessed are those who mourn in Christ, because it will lead us to comfort in Christ. Will lead us to comfort in Christ. And just one more point here about the Beatitudes as we're wrapping our study up this morning. You know, on this topic of meekness, the idea of being meek, maybe you're struggling with that this morning. Maybe you're struggling with the idea of being meek as a follower of Christ. That's kind of tough, right? Being meek and being blessed, that seems to run counter to what's presented so often. Maybe being meek just doesn't seem to make the same kind of sense to us as being blessed. But as it's been written, one author says it might be because we often get the word meek mixed up with the word weak. Doesn't mean the same thing. Greek scholar W.E. Vine says that meekness in the Bible is an attitude towards God in which we accept his dealings with us as good and without disputing or resisting him. That's what it means to be meek. That's what the word means. We like to think of this word meek being too submissive, but that's not what it means. Moses was meek. Jesus calls himself meek in Matthew 11, 29, or gentle or lowly. This is meek. When we look at these scriptural examples of the word, I think we find it actually takes much more strength to be meek before God than it does to be unmeek, proud. Accept God as Lord of all. Blessed are the meek. The meek shall inherit the earth. It's a promise. It's a promise made to you, Christ follower. We know the answer to the question, why? Why did he do it? Sin. That's why. In this world in which one man can rain down 10 minutes worth of uncontrolled violence, murder, one man can build and subsequently lose an empire built on lust, may the desire of the Christian be the eternal mercy, purity, righteousness, lowliness, and ultimately holiness of one man, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. You know, the set of values that we find in Christ, they're not going to correspond with, they're not going to fit alongside what our culture is presenting us on a bad day or even a good one. Even a good one. But friends, we're really not long for this world, are we? God is making us holy for a better one to come. When we're standing on top of a mountain, I'd like to close with this. Often, I've never done that. I'm not your guy if you want to go mountain climbing. Just throwing that out there. That guy might be, but I'm not. So just pretend with me, and this is a stretch, but if we're standing on top of a mountain, find that we're looking down at the world around us, right? But if we're standing there with Jesus, as in the Sermon on the Mount, we find we're really at the bottom looking up. We find we're at the bottom looking up, and if that sounds like a downer, it really isn't. According to the Beatitudes, according to the words of Jesus, there's no other place that we're as blessed to be. God's people, would you pray with me? Lord, we live in a world in which there is a way that seems right to man, as your word says. And in the end, it ends in death. Lord, you created us for an eternity. Not just for the temporary world that we're in, but forever. Ever and ever. And Lord, you give us the choice. We can go with that either way we want to go. You've given us all of your love, all of your grace, all of your mercy. You called us to spend an eternity with you. So Lord, I just pray that if there would be one person this morning that does not know you, that does not know intimately your love, mercy, and grace, that they would be beckoned to come and be immersed in you.
Lord, I pray that if there are places in our lives, and I know each of us have areas in which we could be more surrendered to you, I pray, Lord, that you would come. You would fill us in those areas. Bring us closer to you. Make us holy as you've called us to be, for you are holy. Lord, help us to hang on to you, to cling to you in the bad days, in the good days. To remember to praise your name, to remember to consider your ways. To hang on in this world, Lord. Your word tells us you've overcome the world. Lord, I pray that the world does not overcome us. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit. I thank you for the church in which we can come together and be a source of love and comfort and build each other up. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to draw closer to one another. And Lord, we know that you can work through the brokenness. You can work through the hang-ups and the hurts. You can work through this world. Help us, Lord, that when we see a broken world around us, we don't run for it. We don't run towards it. That we run towards you. Thank you for your love, grace, and